Turning your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in chapter 45. You said it twice now. A man who needs no introduction. So does that mean there's nothing to introduce, or? Isaiah chapter 45, and let's start reading in verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no else, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Let's bow and ask God's blessing on our time. Lord, we give this time over into your hands. We ask, Lord, that you'd be honored and glorified. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word, that it would seek your purpose, and Lord, that we wouldn't get in the way too much. Lord, let your word go out with power and with boldness. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for such a sure word that we have in our hands. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes and revealed yourself to us that we may know you. Lord, help us to do everything we can here to bring honor and glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just read a passage of scripture that was, it's probably written, I didn't count the exact years. But we're talking about a passage in a document that's probably at least 2,500 years old. This is a very old passage of scripture. This is a document that has been around a long time. And there's absolute evidence that this document has been around that long. There's evidence in several different ways of which we're not going to get into. But the amazing thing is that this particular passage that I read is 2,500 years later is still just as applicable as it was back then. The truth in this passage hasn't changed at all. The objectives of God have not changed at all. God has not evolved and become better and better. He was perfect back then. And the things that he said back then, he's still willing to stand by today. And there aren't many documents that you can say that of that don't need to be updated. There are some that would even like to go back to our original Constitution, you know, and never change it. But, you know, even constitutions over time need to change. You know, there are amendments that need to be made. There are things that need to be updated. But this is an interesting passage of Scripture in that as old as it is, it is still just applicable. And let me introduce the passage just a little bit, if you haven't been in the book of Isaiah for a while, and give you just a little bit of background before we get into these actual words. This is, of course, the author is Isaiah. And there are people that say, well, you know, Isaiah really didn't write this, and there's a lot of reasons why. And their arguments really don't hold up, and we're not going to debate those particular arguments, but they are pretty shallow arguments. There's every evidence in the world that Isaiah did write this passage of Scripture right here. And Isaiah lived you're probably looking at about anywhere from 150 to 180 years before this particular passage actually came to place. Look over in the first part, in the last part, first of all, the last part of Isaiah chapter 44. I'm going to read two verses to kind of give you the historical context of where he's writing. Verse 28 says, that said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loosen the loins of kings to open before them the two lead gates, and the gates will not be shut. And he goes on and talks about Cyrus. Two mentions of a king here named Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of a nation called the Persians. And the interesting thing about this particular king is when Isaiah was writing about him, he wasn't even born yet. Now, think about that for a minute. We've got some incredible detail here about a king and what he was going to do and what God planned with him. And the man had not even been born yet. He wasn't even in existence yet. You talk about beating Nostradamus out in prophecies. God is completely and perfectly accurate in everything that he foretells. And that's one of the reasons that give doubt to the book of Isaiah for those that are detractors, because they said there is no way that a particular man could know these kind of details that many years before, 150 to 180 years before. And we say, yeah, that's exactly right. A man doesn't have the ability to know that. But God, who knows the beginning from the end, of course, it's no problem for him at all. And Isaiah lived during the time where the Assyrians were in power, and they were the ones that were kind of the world power at the time, and they had been giving a lot of problems to Israel. And Isaiah lived during the times when the disintegration of the nation of Israel had begun, and he prophesied of the rise of Babylon, and of course we can see all the historical documents of Nebuchadnezzar, that the rise of Babylon took place, and Nebuchadnezzar took charge. And he was in charge not only of the land of Palestine, but he had pretty much control over all that part of the world. He was the head of gold of Daniel's prophecy, and he was one of the greatest Gentile kings the world has ever known. But at some point in time, he had his demise, and the Persians came in, and they defeated Babylon, and they took over. And in the course of time, a king rose up whose name was Cyrus, and he actually did exactly what Isaiah prophesied 180 years before that he was going to do. What had happened is that, you know, because of their sins and because of their iniquities, the children of Israel had been taken captive into Babylon. They lost not only the 10 kingdoms of the north, they lost Judah. They lost everything. They ceased to become a nation. They were just decimated, and there were just a few farmers and orchard pickers, or whatever you want to call it, a few laborers. But pretty much the nation of Israel was gone. And for 70 years, these people, and some of them longer than that, because they had been taken captive before, lived in captivity in the land of Babylon. That also was prophesied ahead of time. That also was prophesied that it was going to take place. And then God prophesies right here. He's talking about this through Isaiah. He says, there will be this king that comes up. I'm going to call him my shepherd. He's going to be my anointed one. He's a Gentile king, and he's going to do my pleasure. And, of course, we read the story where you can gain the historical context of it. Is if you go back and read the book of Nehemiah, you read the book of Ezra, it's going to tell you exactly what happened here, and it's going to tell you what went on with this particular king. This king was the one that gave the decree for Israel to go back into the land. He was the one that helped kind of solidify things so that they could go back and build the wall. And of course, other kings were involved in it. But Cyrus, he was one of the main ones. And you say, well, you know, that's nice history. But what has that got to do with anything? Well, We have a statement here, 2,500 years old, that was written in advance and gave in detail the historical events that were going to take place, and we have this particular word still now, written by the same God. The point is that why should this become irrelevant if everything that he said came to pass? His word doesn't change. Amen. Listen, this passage here we need to pay attention to. Because this is a God, he doesn't change. He doesn't mince words. What he says forever. And this particular message he gave to the children of Israel, but there are other meanings in it. See, he was getting the children of Israel ready to move back into the land and to gain their former space. And I could imagine that's going to be a pretty tall order for a lot of them, because they weren't in prison camps in the land of Babylon. They weren't locked up and set aside into concentration areas. They were allowed to move and to mix freely in society and to become part of Babylon society. And this was one of the greatest societies that ever was in existence at the time. Very prosperous, very all the new things were coming in and out of Babylon. And so it was actually not an unpleasant place to be. And the Jews were prospering there and they did good. And the only thing is that they didn't have their homeland. But they had good lives, and to just get them to pick up and move out of their place and go back to the nation of Israel, which at the time was pretty much a slum. It was tall words. Look back in this passage here. Now, with a lot of things in the Word of God, he's not just getting them ready to go back into the land, because Cyrus is mentioned as the deliverer. And a lot of good things are written about this particular king. So his message was, hey, look, you know, you guys are going to suffer for a while. This and this is going to happen. But then there's going to come a time when this man is going to show up. He's going to be deliverer. He's going to be the one that helps you get back to your nation. He's going to recover and restore these things. And of course, that's exactly what took place. So what we have now is we have this particular scenario played out again, but in a much wider sense. Go back to verse 22, because this is our keynote verse right here. He says, his advice to the children of Israel, he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So this was his advice is, hey, look to me, and I'm going to be the one that's going to help you through Cyrus and through these other things. You know, we've got other prophecies, some written by Isaiah. If you look over in the very famous chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, it foretells of another deliverer, and not just a king named Cyrus, not just someone who's going to bring them back into their land, not someone who's just going to save them out of Babylon and out of their situation. But we've got prophecies of one who's going to come and actually deliver you from something greater than that. And that's to deliver you from the sin and the consequences of sin. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is if God was exactly right in this regard right here, if he was exactly right down to every detail, my question is why can't we also trust him when he foretold of the coming of the Messiah and believe him? You see, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to believe his word. This verse 22 is an invitation to you, written 2,500 years ago. This wasn't just to a small group of people, because he says in verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There are people that say, you know, this is just another document. This is just another book. Why in the world would we why in the world would we even begin to want to believe this or trust this? And I know that it's at least in this part of the world right here, it's becoming less and less popular of a book all the time. And people are doing everything they can to try to discredit God, to try to discredit His Word, to try to discredit the Gospel. But thank God that it doesn't change. Men are powerless to do anything about it. A couple of things that I want you to look at here, and a couple of reasons why you ought to believe verse 22. When verse 22, as an invitation, when it primarily speaks to the children of Israel back in that time, but in a greater extent, is deliverance. Because everything that happens in the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality in the New. The sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament was never intended to be sacrificed perpetually forever, but only limited to a period of time in which the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, was going to come on the scene. Then you don't need the sacrificial lamb anymore. The children of Israel, they were a physical nation here on earth for a purpose, so God could show the world how He treats His people. But there is also a kingdom coming that goes far greater than just the nation of Israel, and that's the kingdom of God. And what God wants you to know is that He's the source. He makes a couple of statements in this particular passage, and we could take this whole entire chapter and bring you reasons, but I want to stick to verses 18 through 24. The first thing that I want you to notice in verse 19, he makes a statement here. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. Think about that. He says, I didn't do this in secret. Think about this. When He created a nation, there was a reason why He put that nation where He did. You know what they were surrounded by? They were surrounded by heathen nations all the way around. You look on the map. You look where He could have put them. Man, if you wanted to make a camp somewhere that you wanted to be able to protect, what you ought to do is you got to find yourself a place where there's few borders, where it's defensible. But He put them right smack dab in the middle of that particular geographical location, and there were nations all around them. And He makes it very clear in the Old Testament why He did this is because He wanted people to see. You see, this wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in a corner. In the book of Acts, in chapter 28, I like the point that Paul makes. I'm sorry, chapter 26. 26, verse 26. He says, for the king knoweth these things. This is Paul dealing with Festus. He says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. And what he's talking about is he's talking about the life. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, this wasn't something done secretly. You can't say that about every other theory in the world. You ever read the Book of Mormon lately? I wouldn't recommend it, but so don't. But I mean, if you do, you're going to find out one thing. Where are these people? Where are these people? You ask a Mormon, you say, hey man, where's the land of Nephi? Come on, I want to know. He's going to say, well, it's kind of, over. No evidence. You know what happened? There was somebody that was over in a corner all by himself with this special revelation from some special angel. And he's over there going through his metal plates and all these other things that they said that he did and recording the history of these nations. No evidence whatsoever. Listen, we've got evidence. We've got historical evidence that these things have taken place. This thing wasn't done in a corner. Man, everything we've seen about God, man, these nations actually existed. You can look back there and you can say, well, Cyrus, it's just this man kind of made him up. No, you go back into the records. Everybody knows about King Cyrus. He was an actual historical figure. He actually existed. This thing wasn't done in a corner. God has done these things so that He can reveal Himself to you. You say, well, there's absolutely no evidence for the Old Testament. No, there's all kinds of evidence for the Old Testament. There are groups that go over tours that go over to the Middle East all the time. And you know what they do? They walk around Jerusalem. And yeah, there are certain things, I'm sure. I've never been on one of these tours. And in that part of the world as a tourist, so I've never actually gone to these places. So I'm sure there's some tourist traps. I'm sure there's probably a little hole where they said, well, you know, this is where Jesus drank one day and all of that. This is where he leaned. But no, we know where Gethsemane is. We know where the city of Jerusalem is. We know where their gates are. We know where these actions are. We know where the temple was. Man, this thing wasn't done in a corner. You can't deny the existence of the nation of Israel. You can't deny the documents that are associated with it. And this is incredible historical evidence that what God does was real. And I'm telling you, to find a document that has been dated back before the event took place, and then to see not only that document, the information in that document fulfilled, but corroborating evidence showing that that event actually took place. God says, look, I have not spoken in secret. This thing wasn't done in a corner. Listen, some people say, I just can't trust what God has to say. I say, I can't trust what Muhammad has to say. Now listen, you can downgrade Jesus Christ all you want to and you won't get into trouble. But all of a sudden, if you downgrade Muhammad, you're going to get into real trouble. I'm telling you, he did it in secret. He even tells himself, man, I don't know if I was going crazy. Read his writings and you can see that he didn't know whether he was going crazy, whether he was having some sort of a fit, or whether, you know, what was happening to him. But he's off in some cave somewhere all by himself coming up with all this information. And now we have to believe that information. Give me a break. God says, I didn't do this thing in a corner. Jesus Christ is not a mythical figure from the past. He came. He was born on the day that he was born. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled. Documents that were written in advance foretelling of his coming and his birth and his life and his resurrection. Man, when he resurrected, the Bible says that 500 people saw him physically after he was resurrected. Man, this wasn't something that some guy made up somewhere in a dream and then sprung on society trying to get people to believe. Man, this thing wasn't done in a corner. This thing was real. It actually happened. Jesus Christ actually died on the cross. He rose 3 days later. We've got the evidence. Will you believe him? Will you believe him? Well, no, see, because the reason why is because I'm a Buddhist. And the Buddhists, they don't actually believe in Jesus Christ in the same sense that you do. Oh, really? Well, what do you believe? Well, you know, you believe that you live good and then you generate karma when you live good, you know. So what you do is then if you die with enough good karma, then you wander around out there in the Netherlands somewhere. And then after a brief period of time, you know, then you come back. And if you've had good karma, you come back as something really cool, like another human being, you know, and then you continue to build your karma. Really? And then what happens if you have bad karma? Oh, well, you know, you could come back as an animal or you come back as a snake or something, you know. Oh, wow. So I look around and every dog that I see, you know, it actually kind of makes sense in some way. That's the way you're acting like that dog, huh? You had bad karma, man. There's only one thing. Where did that belief come from? Well, what's the evidence for the belief? Who was it that generated that belief? Who was it that told you that you're going around on a merry-go-round of life and death and birth and life and death and birth and someday you're going to be elevated enough? Well, you know, there's no evidence for it. You don't find any elevated human beings. Man, if reincarnation's supposed to work, it's not doing a very good job. Man, there are people around that say that, I don't know. That's why they don't eat, you know, cows and other things, because, you know, they don't want to eat a relative, you know. Yeah, of course, that makes a lot more. I'm not, you know, I'm trying not to be facetious, but that makes a lot more sense than what God said. God said, look, I did this over here. It happened over here. It came to pass here. My intentions were here. And so everything that we see about God in the past doesn't come from some mythical trend or something that somebody made up from time past. Man, we can actually go back and look. What I'm saying is we can trust what He says. That's why we look at that and we say Jesus Christ came down to earth and He died on the cross for our sins. Cyrus was the deliverer of Israel, but Jesus Christ is the deliverer of mankind from their sins. And listen, we know we need a deliverer. I don't care how self-righteous you are. You look deep down inside yourself. You wait late at night when all the lights are off and nobody else is around and you start contemplating yourself. You know you're not as good as you think you are. Oh, sin. It kind of creeps up on you. You know there are some things you do that you have regrets. You know, Israel needed a Savior out of Babylon. We need a Savior from our sins. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And God's advice is, says, look unto me and be ye saved. Well, it's because this thing wasn't done in a corner. Look a little bit farther down. He says there in verse 20, he says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. He's making a reference here to idolatry, and he's telling these people, he says, get ready to assemble and come out. What he's going to do, he's going to take these people out of their land. What's he asking them to do? He's asking them to follow him out. You know what we're asked to do? We're asked to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at some verses there in the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13. These verses here are not read very often by modern Christianity because they don't fit the pattern that is become real popular these days, and that's this self-centered Christianity, that Christianity is all about you. It's all about you getting your health together. It's all about you getting your wealth together. It's all about you doing everything you can so that you have a nice, satisfied life. And you know, all that stuff is tempting. It's tempting to want to have, you know, who doesn't want to have money? You know, if somebody was offered money, no thanks, you know, I'm good, you know. Man, yeah, who wouldn't want good health if they're sick? Yeah, absolutely. But, you know, the pattern, I don't see it in the scriptures and I don't see it in the world. I don't see the pattern going on in other places in the world where believers are going through incredible things just to believe. Even with the tides beginning to turn against Christianity, this is still an awesome place to get saved. I can get saved here and not necessarily lose my job. I can get saved in this country and serve the Lord and not get put into prison. Listen, you ought to be thankful for some of the freedoms we've got. They can be taken away tomorrow, but thank God for the freedoms. And I'm exactly with Bill when it comes to Memorial Day. You know, the active duty military, they have their day, and veterans, they have their day, but this is the day to remember those that didn't come home. And you know, there are a lot of them men that went out there and they didn't go out there thinking, you know what, I'm going to give my life for my country. You know, they're thinking, oh Lord, help me come home, you know, but they didn't come home and they were out there selfless for you and I. You know, freedom, it's an amazing thing. Yes, you know, freedom is God given. But freedom is a price, because there's evil men in this world that don't want you to have that kind of freedom. And ultimately, yeah, God has given us the freedom. God has allowed us. God has given us grace. Because I'll tell you something else. It doesn't matter how efficient our military is. It doesn't matter how brave our men are. It doesn't matter how much. If God is against us, we will not prosper. So we need God. And we need him. But by the same token, don't take for granted this freedom that we have, this enjoyment, because it comes with a price. But getting back to what I want to say, he was telling these people, he says, assemble yourselves. He says, get together and leave that idolatry. Look at what he says in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. He says, wherefore Jesus also, get context real quick. Look at verse 11. He says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. This explains what the priest had to do back in that day when they had a lot of animal sacrifices. And you've got to understand, if there's a temple and there's a lot of animal sacrifices, then if you have grown up in the country and have slaughtered animals for food or been anywhere near a slaughterhouse, you know that processing animals is dirty business. There's a lot of stuff that's left over. There's a lot. And it says that they took those bodies outside the camp and they burned them. They got them away from the people. They put them out there. They had a place out there where nobody was that they could burn these carcasses. And all the stench and all the smell and everything could be left outside the camp. Well, he says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, it's talking about following him, and it's used in such a negative sense. He says, look, if you want to follow me, you talk about the New Testament. We did a study on the disciples a while back and his command to them to follow me, and how he says, hey, birds of the... He did everything he could to discourage the disciples from following him. Lord, I want to follow you. But let me go home and bury my dad first. And Jesus told him, he said, let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. All right, Lord, I'm going to follow you. He said, you know what? The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't even have where to lay his head. I don't even have a place to stay. You still want to follow me? You know, he was trying to discourage people. Listen, when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're following him to an unknown short-term future. Listen. There are a lot of people that want guarantees, don't they? Anyway, sure, I want guarantees. When I got ready to go back to school, I had to take a little bit of convincing to go back to school. Because I had friends at the time, there was a recession going on, and I had some friends at the time that had degrees and weren't getting very far. And I'm like, man, I'm not going to study for 4 years and spend all that money and do all this if I can't have a job when I get out, you know. And so I wanted some guarantees. So I actually took a degree that could actually give me a career when I got out. Never got that career, but got the degree. And that's the advice that I give to my sons. I said, look, don't take anthropology in college, you know. Take something that's going to actually get you a real job. Okay, that illustration went a little far. I got to regroup. Guarantees, that's what it is. Thank you, Lord. Guarantees, you want a guarantee, right? You want a guarantee when you sit and follow the Lord. And there are people that say, you know, I don't know, I'm not going to follow the Lord. He says, you go out and you go out without the camp, you bear his reproach. Listen, look at another verse in 1 Peter in chapter 2 in verse 21. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For here, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What he's telling us here, he says, Christ suffered. He said, so you follow in his steps. Now listen, just practically speaking, that doesn't sound short term like a good deal. It doesn't sound like a good deal. Say, Brian, I want you to spend all this money. I want you to go to college. I want you to get this degree. So when you get out, not only are you going to have reproach, but you're going to have absolutely nothing. Okay, so come on, let's go. Let's get motivated. Let's do it. Are you crazy? Man, I want to know something's good coming out of this. And yet it seems from the outward that when we're told to follow Christ, that we're, what? Why are we going to do that? You know what it takes? It takes trust. You know, you're going to follow somebody, you got to be able to trust him. And you know, when you look at the whole plan, this is the whole plan. This is what Christianity is all about. It's not all about you getting saved so that you can quit smoking and drinking and bad habits and gambling that loses your money, and so that you can become kinder, so that your marriage is better, your relationship with your kids is better. Man, Buddhists want all that. They want all that same thing. I'll tell you what's different for Jesus Christ is that he called us. He's going to make us His own. He's going to take away our sins, not only the very penalty of our sins, so that we will never die and spend an eternity in hell, but He's also going to give us the power to overcome sin in this life, and that one day He's actually going to separate us physically from the very presence of sin, and we're going to live with Him forever. Wow, that's the whole story. Then you look and you say, yeah, that's a good deal. Now, how do you know that what He's saying is true? Because everything else He's ever said has come to pass. Why would He lie now? In fact, it says in the Bible, He cannot lie. Listen, we're not following a pipe dream. We're not following a philosophy that is on the same level as Islam and Buddhism and any other thing that you want to see out there. This is unique. This is something that no other leader, religious leader, no other document can possibly claim. Fulfilled prophecy. Everything God said came to pass. So, He's going to... If you realize where you stand, then you realize that he that believeth not, John says, is condemned already. That means you're condemned. We read in the Bible the passages of Scripture that talk about condemnation. There are some things that are actually scary beyond belief about condemnation. Go beyond the worst horror films you can possibly see. Is that it's painful. It's separated from God, and it lasts forever. It never ends, and there's never a place of repentance. There's never a place going back. Do you realize how many Christians would love to just take the concept of hell out of the Bible? But Jesus Christ spoke about hell. He spoke about heaven. He didn't lie about heaven, and He's not lying about hell. And so you get into the position where you realize, okay, I'm going to die. And listen, there are men and women that go into that situation every day where they're minutes from death, and they're scared. They're apprehensive. They don't know what's going to be on the other side. And some, they know there's nothing but judgment waiting for them. And so you understand how oppressive that can be to know that you're going to be judged and there's nothing you can do about it. And then you hear the story of Jesus Christ and you hear about how He came to save men from their sin. The Bible says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And so there's a verse here, verse 22. He says, "Look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And so now finally you see a way out. You can't talk your way out. There's no lawyer to help you get out. There's nothing you can do to get off that road. And then you hear the message that Jesus Christ can save you. So then you call upon Him. And then He does. He saves you.
Amen.
You're not worth saving.
Amen.
But He saves you.
Thank
you, Lord. You have to fill out a resume first. He just gave His word that if you would call, He would save you. And so you called and He saves you. That means He saves you. He takes you, the New Testament says, off that broad road that leads to destruction. And He puts you on that narrow road that leads to life. You see, salvation is not the cleaning up. That's all the here and the now stuff. This is all the sanctification that we do here in this life. Man, the thing about Jesus Christ is He came. And how do I know He's going to do that? Because He did it back here. He says, "Look unto Me." He says, "I didn't do this thing in the corner." Everything He's ever said has already come to pass. And so now He tells me to follow Him. And okay, if it means some suffering, what is that? Of course, I had breakfast this morning, and I have medications available to me, not psychological, but medications available to me to keep my health on an even keel, you know. I'm actually doing really good this morning. So it's easy for me to stand in front of you and say, "Let's follow Him without the camp."
Amen.
Yeah, it's a little easy to say, you know what, let's follow in His footsteps. He suffers, we suffer too. But the truth is when you understand what He's done for you, it's kind of like, "Lord, you bet, I'll follow You. I'm not looking forward to pain. I'm not looking forward to other things. But deep down within me, I'm going to tell you, there is a will, there is a desire. Man, He died for me. Why shouldn't I give everything to Him? Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I give Him His life? You know, there's young people, maybe even this room today, that are debating whether or not they should give God their life. Are you kidding? He saved you. The Bible says you are bought with a price. You are bought. He actually owns you. Well, what right does He have to? Well, if He saved you, He owns you. He's got every right in the world. And you didn't do such a good job. Maybe you ought to give Him a chance.
Amen.
Oh, you follow Him. And then we already talked about there. Go back to that passage in Isaiah. I kind of already beat this horse ahead of time, but in the next verse down, in verse 21, he says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time?" You know, he gives opportunity for his detractors to come and debate him. That's pretty cool. Hey, if you have a better way, bring it forth. Let's see if your way is good. You know, he's actually inviting them into the courts, into the courts to debate these issues. He says, "You got something? Bring them to me." And yeah, there are times when men have things against God, and we could go over some of them. We've already kind of been over Islam and kind of hit Buddhism a little bit, and there's a lot of other ideas in the world, you know. I talked to a lady one time, and she said, "You know, I just refuse to believe in a God that would actually send people to hell like the Bible says." She says, "I actually refuse to believe." She says, "That can't be true." And so in her mind, she has an argument. Well, who's right? You know, her or God? You know, we have all kinds of arguments against God. And when you look at it, there are no comparisons. There's nothing that even remotely compares. You say, "Well, the Bible's just a book like any other book." Man, when you read the other books, you just shake your head and say, "How in the world could people possibly put these other documents on the same level as the Bible?" You say, "Okay, what's the promises of your particular religion?" "Well, that you'll be able to ascend above the pain." Well, you go on ascending above the pain in your meditation all you want to. That's nice for you. But I'd rather be saved from my sins. I'd rather have my sins forgiven and have a place in eternity with God. I'd rather have an escape from the judgment and condemnation. I'd rather have Him. What else you got? "Oh, well, you see, you know, if you hold these little crystals in your hand, you know, you become in union with those around you." Man, God's going to destroy what's around me. I don't want to be in union with it. Seriously, "Oh, I'm going out to be one with nature." Well, enjoy the trees and the waterfalls and all of that stuff all you want to. But know that in the end, it's in the book. It's written. It's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. It's all going to catch on fire. It's all going to burn. Don't put your stock in anything that you can see, feel, or touch. Put your things. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And we've experienced all those. I'm cleaning up a wood pile. Underneath a wood pile is a $45 axe that I've been missing forever. It was under the wood pile. And the handle's gone, and the blade is so rusted that now it's going to just go up on the wall as an antique decoration. Not going to do any good forever. Man, you can't trust anything on this earth. And God says that. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where nothing can touch them and where they're going to last forever. Man, you want to do something significant with your life? Man, don't save a whale. They're going to become extinct. Put your life into the salvation of souls. Put your life into the salvation of souls. And you say, "Well, I can't go out there and preach." Man, I knew a lady, she couldn't go out there and preach because she was paralyzed from the neck down and could only move one little finger. But she was involved in the salvation of souls because every time I'd go see her, she'd say, what else can I pray for? And she prayed for Bill while he was going through that soccer ball incident thing and had to... And wasn't sure whether he was going to get time. You know, he was, that we had another missionary that was going through some, just incredible things at the time. And churches, you know, she would want to know details. Poland was starting up and she wanted to get involved. And she would pray. And when I would come, she says, you know, she'd spell out on her little card. Listen, she was spending what life she had for something significant. Look unto me, he says, and be saved all the ends of the earth. Man, if God, if all he did was save us, that would be incredible. But he invites us into his work. He invites us to be a part of what he's doing. Oh, that's awesome. Look at back in our text in the book of Isaiah, in verse 23. He says, I have sworn by myself, the word is got out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. This is found also in the New Testament in the book of Philippians that says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here's how it's going to play out. You say right now, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't think he's who they say he is. Well, that's fine. You go on believing that. God gives you perfect freedom to agree with that. But one day you're going to die. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And there will come a time when through gritted teeth, you will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. You may hate him. You may have all kinds of anger towards him, all kinds of resentment. But one day you are going to be forced to your knees to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. Right now, he's given you opportunity to voluntarily surrender to yourself to him now and declare that he's Lord. I declare that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
Happily, with joy, with awe, with respect, with just incredible anticipation. Every time I see what's going out in the world, it brings me comfort to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. When I see how men are screwing up this world, it brings me great peace to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is in control, by the way. He details in advance exactly what's going to take place. And he actually details in advance what's going to take place in our latter days. And he's going to come back again. And the scoffers say, well, you know, how do you really know that? Oh, I know it. Nothing he said has broken up to this point, and he's going to come back again. I'm looking forward to him. Listen, here's the invitation, very simply. Won't keep you much longer. The invitation is, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. It would be incredible if you found out the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for your sins. But the more incredible thing is if that Lord gave you a personal invitation to come unto him. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing today. He says, come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I understand you're religious. I understand you've got your beliefs. Listen, he wants you to forget all that, and he wants you to come to him. We're not espousing a religion here. We're not espousing a denomination. We're espousing a relationship with the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. And his invitation is that all to come to me, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why don't you come to him today? Let's bow for a word of prayer.